In popular culture, the word Samaritan is seldom heard without being preceded by the word good. There is a tremendous amount that we can learn if we look in detail at what the Bible tells us about Jews and Samaritans. Not only the parable of the Good Samaritan, but also the conversation which Jesus had with the Samaritan woman at the well, and the descriptions in the Old Testament of the peoples believed to be largely the ancestors of the Samaritans. In the sermon, we're going to take a deep dive into what the Bible shows us about the Samaritans and what we can learn about what the world calls Christianity, as well as, by contrast, how we should be living our lives. We can title the sermon, Spiritual Jews and Spiritual Samaritans. The most famous section of the Bible in which a Samaritan is mentioned is, of course, as we indicated, the parable of the Good Samaritan. But I will get to the parable last, because it needs to be understood with the background of other biblical passages referring to the Samaritans. Most especially, Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well in chapter 4 of John. Just who were the Samaritans? The traditional view is that the Samaritans were descended from the Gentiles who were resettled in northern Israel by the Assyrians to replace the Israelites whom the Assyrians had deported. Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 17. We will start in verse 24 after the Assyrians had deported a large number of the Israelites. Verse 24. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them, because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land." Remember that Jeroboam, as the first king of the northern kingdom, he had put as a priest basically anyone who wanted to be a priest. Didn't have to be a Levite, didn't have to be a descendant of Aaron. So they were corrupt priests. Verse 28. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. The men of Babylon made Sukkot-Benot. The men of Cuth, remember this Cuth, made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in fire to Adramelech and Anamelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. They were doing the same thing the Amorites had done, burning their children. Verse 32. So they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places, who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods, blended religion, according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. To this day, the day when that was written, when 2 Kings was written, They continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances, or the law and commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them. And we'll skip down here to verse 40, talking about the ancestors of some of the ancestors of the Samaritans again. Verse 40, however, they did not obey, but they followed their former rituals. So these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. Also, their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did, even to this day, when that second book of 2 Kings was written. Remember, some of these people were from Kuta. That was one of the places they were moved from by the Assyrians. The Talmud, written about 350 to 500 AD, refers to the Samaritans as the Kutim. Remember that one of the places, of course, from which the Assyrians had brought settlers into northern Israel was called Kuta, where we read in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 24, or Kut in verse 30. It's the name Kutim. After Judah also fell, and the Jews were deported to Babylon by the Babylonians, groups of these foreign people moved southward from northern Israel into the territory of Judah. They challenged the Jews who later returned from Babylon and caused a number of problems for them in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. We can note that some of them specifically identified themselves as descendants of the people brought to Israel by the Assyrians. Let's turn over to Ezra. Ezra chapter 4. We'll start in verse 1. And when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, "You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Let's skip down to verse 9. Samaritans wrote a letter to King Artaxerxes of Persia, protesting that the Jews were building. Verse 9 of Ezra chapter 4, from Rehum the commander, Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their companions, representatives of the Dinaites, the Afarsachites, the Tarpeites, the people of Persia and Erech and Babylon and Shushan, the Dehavites, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapar or Ashurbanipal took captive and settled in the cities of Samaria and the remainder beyond the river, and so forth. They identified themselves who they were. We read in verse 2, these people claimed to be worshipers of the true God, just as the Jews were, and they wanted to share in the rebuilding of the temple. When Zerubbabel said that they could not do so, apparently because of their blended religion, they opposed the rebuilding of Jerusalem, as in verse 4 through 24, and most particularly the construction of the wall of Jerusalem, as covered in Nehemiah chapter 4. We might note that the antipathy between Samaritans and Jews continued into New Testament times also, as shown in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 53, How a Samaritan village rejected Jesus and his disciples because they were headed to Jerusalem. But yet in John 4, verse 12, that's a passage we'll get into shortly, the Samaritan woman at the well told Jesus that she and the other Samaritans considered Jacob as their ancestor. Genetic studies of the few remaining modern Samaritans indeed show quite a bit of similarity with Jews themselves, especially in the Y chromosome of men. The apparent answer is that the people brought in by the Assyrians intermarried with some of the northern Israelites who had not been deported, perhaps some of the Jews in Judah who had not been deported also by the Babylonians later. And the resultant blended people came to be known as Samaritans, after the city of Samaria, which had earlier been the capital of northern Israel. The New Testament does not specifically state that the people called Samaritans at that time were the descendants either of the people brought into northern Israel by the Assyrians, or of both them and the northern Israelites who intermarried with them. However, the claim of Samaritans in the New Testament, the Samaritan woman at the well, the claim to some Israelite ancestry, in addition to the modern genetic studies, combined with the identification of the Samaritans as Kutim in the Talmud, which was written still later, as I mentioned before, that certainly points to a blended origin for the Samaritans. Just as the Samaritans were apparently a blended people, they practiced a blended religion. It's covered in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 27 through 41, also Ezra chapter 4, verse 2. They combined a degree of worship of the true God with a considerable amount of paganism. We need to keep this fact in mind as we look at other biblical passages referencing the Samaritans. Let's turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. We'll start in verse 26. Paul says here, "Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." This passage identifies us in God's church as spiritual Jews. We note the requirement here for keeping God's law. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, calls God's church the Israel of God. We are spiritual Jews. By contrast, the churches of this world are spiritual Samaritans. Remember when Mr. Japhet in the sermonette mentioned the passage in Revelation chapter 2, those who say they are Jews and are not. It can refer to those who say they are spiritual Jews and are not, but are instead spiritual Samaritans. They're practicing a form of Christianity blended with elements derived from paganism. We see the pagan holiday celebrations starting now, continuing through the month. Just as the ancient Samaritans practiced a form of Judaism blended with paganism. With this background knowledge of the origins of the Samaritans, we can then better understand Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well in Sychar. Let's turn to John chapter 4, where that's covered. We'll start in verse 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." That word there was the antipathy that continued that I mentioned. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" See, she did say she had Israelite ancestry. Here, continuing, "Who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him," here again referring to the Holy Spirit, "will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband." That stuff has been going on a long time. Continuing, "In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." Verse 22 is very important. "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Or the Father is coming to worship, or rather is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Actually, "I who speak to you," he said, "I speak." If you notice, he is in italics. He said, "I who speak to you am." The name of God, I am. He was saying he was God. This discussion that we just read contains a number of items particularly relevant to the blended religion of the Samaritans. Note from verses 16 through 18, the woman at the well had had five husbands, and at that time was living with a man who was not her husband. Nothing new. Of course, the churches of this world, the spiritual Samaritans now, just as the physical Samaritans back then, often had a very lenient and a very selective approach towards God's law. Remember, even in the Old Testament, God said that he hated divorce in Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. If we remember, I called out verse 22 here in John chapter 4 that we read. We can note from that verse that Jesus made two very incisive comments regarding physical Jews versus Samaritans then, which apply to spiritual Jews versus spiritual Samaritans now. His first statement in this verse to the Samaritan woman was, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship." The Samaritans were practicing a religion blended with paganism and did not understand the nature of the true God. The physical Jews, by contrast, did have scriptures which revealed to them Father and Son nature of God, that there are two beings in the God family. Let's turn, for example, to Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. Verse 4. Here, Agur wrote, "Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if you know?" They understood there were two beings in the God family. The scriptures pointed that out in the Old Testament. Although the Jews at that time often did not understand such. And of course, as a result, most did not recognize the Messiah when he came. Similarly, the churches of this world, the spiritual Samaritans, worship what they do not know. They understand neither the nature of God nor his plan for mankind, and they reject much of God's spiritual law. Most of them believe that God is a Trinity, and a concept which many of them themselves consider to be beyond human understanding. By contrast, we in the Church of God, the spiritual Jews, do worship what we know. The nature of God has been revealed to us, that God is not a Trinity, but rather a family, currently with two members, but with the potential to include billions in the future. A key difference here between spiritual Jews and spiritual Samaritans is the knowledge of him and his way with which God has blessed us, and he holds us responsible for that knowledge. We can remember from Luke chapter 12, verse 48, "From those to whom much is given, much will be required." And we can think on Christ's second comment in the verse 22 of John 4. "Salvation is of the Jews." Refers specifically, primarily to us today, the spiritual Jews. Salvation was not offered to Israel as a whole under the Old Covenant, although a few Jews and other Israelites who needed it were indeed given the Holy Spirit, and hence the opportunity for salvation. But we, as New Covenant Christians, spiritual Jews, we are offered the Holy Spirit, and hence we're offered the opportunity for salvation. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you." The Holy Spirit is a requirement. Having the Holy Spirit at death is a requirement for being in the first resurrection. For us, now is the day of salvation. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. "For the world, today is not yet their day of salvation. Having blessed us with both the Holy Spirit and his truth, through the understanding of Scripture which the Holy Spirit gives, God is giving us the opportunity to worship him in spirit and in truth," as we're told in, we read in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. On the other hand, the spiritual Samaritans of the world, practicing a form of Christianity which is blended with paganism, are not yet being offered the Holy Spirit and are not yet being offered salvation. It is not yet their day of salvation. Their worship of God is not yet in spirit and in truth. Their day of salvation will come later, in most cases in the second resurrection, when they will be taught the truth and offered the Holy Spirit, as we're told in Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 14. Now we have discussed the likely origin of the Samaritans and of their blended religion, and also what Jesus pointed out about them during his conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. The passages that we have covered are crucial background material for a proper understanding of the more famous parable of the Good Samaritan. So now let us get into the parable. Let's turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. We'll start in verse 30. This was after the lawyer had asked Jesus, "Well, who is my neighbor?" That's the background of the parable. Verse 30. Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, which was about 2 days' wages for the average worker at that time. Continuing, gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." With the background material that we covered earlier, especially Jesus' comments to the Samaritan woman at the well, we can see that this parable is not in any way an endorsement of the Samaritan religion, but rather it contains 2 separate messages of its own for us. The first message is that the Samaritan, even though he was following a blended religion and he was worshiping what he did not know, nevertheless, he was obeying God's law toward this injured man tremendously better than the Levite and the priest. Even though the Levite and priest knew the law much better, and hence the Samaritan was putting them to shame in this respect. Let's turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says here, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts." I described the Samaritan in the parable. We might remember similarly that when Jesus healed 10 lepers in Luke chapter 17, verses 12 through 19, only one returned to thank him, and that man was a Samaritan. What does this mean for us today? First, a member of one of the churches of this world is a spiritual Samaritan, with deficient understanding of the truths which God reveals in Scripture, and generally without the tremendous gift of the Holy Spirit. However, what if this spiritual Samaritan treats his fellow man better than we do? Better than we as spiritual Jews do, analogous to the priest and Levite who were physical Jews in the parable. What if this spiritual Samaritan is showing better obedience to the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, than we're doing, given all of the truth and knowledge that God had revealed to us and the Holy Spirit which He has given us? If that's the case, then such is to our shame. We need to be obeying the weightier matters of the law. We need to be showing mercy toward our fellow man. What's the second message from this parable? Second message for us. The second message for us is that the parable, in combination with what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well, gives the lie to an argument which was popular in 1995 among the evil men who tried to dismantle the doctrines of God's church. That argument was that since these so-called Christian churches of the world were doing so much good for humanity in terms of charitable deeds and helping their fellow man, that their religion couldn't be so bad. But this argument is totally invalidated by the fact that even though the good Samaritan in the parable was behaving very generously toward the injured man, still, as a Samaritan, he was worshiping what he did not know, and his religion could not bring salvation. As Jesus had told the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4, verse 22, the world's churches are doing the same thing as the Good Samaritan, helping their fellow man in many ways, but, on the other hand, teaching a religion which not only cannot bring salvation, but is often actually hostile to many of God's laws. Christ promises us that He will one day force those who say they are Jews and are not, and we meet here, we can tell He means spiritual Jews, He will force them to worship before our feet. That shows we will be members of the God family someday, since only a member of the God family is worthy of worship. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Verse 9, Christ promises here to the church at Philadelphia. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. We go back to Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. The message to the church at Smyrna. Christ says here, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. It was a verse was referred to in the sermonette. It will force those who are in the world now, spiritual Samaritans, will force them to worship before our feet someday. And what did Jesus state in Matthew chapter 7? Let's turn there. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, we'll start in verse 21 here in the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus said here. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. In the kingdom of heaven in Matthew refers to kingdom of God. continuing here, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice what? Anomia, lawlessness. Being without, operating outside of God's spiritual law. And they've done all these wonderful things. They were practicing lawlessness. It's anomia, Strong's Greek word number 458. Having done many mighty works in service to others, will not protect people who have believed and possibly preached that God's spiritual law is done away and that Christians are not required to obey it. Of course, if they sincerely believed that the law no longer applied and that they were doing right, they will certainly be given the opportunity to learn the truth and to repent. Remember Ezekiel chapter 37 referring to both the millennium and the second resurrection. But what is an additional positive aspect, we can think, which these spiritual Samaritans might bring to humanity? Remember that the Samaritans of New Testament times were not total pagans, as were most of the people of the Greco-Roman world. They did practice a form of worship of the true God, although it was contaminated with some pagan practices. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 1, Paul says here, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Paul noted here that in the process of becoming a new covenant Christian, the Jew had a tremendous advantage over the pagan. He had a great head start. The scriptures had been committed to the Jews, so they already had some familiarity with them, while the pagans generally had none. Let's turn also to Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23. And apparently this is a prophecy for the time at the beginning of the millennium. Zechariah 8:23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Apparently here talking about a physical Jew. Notice he said a Jewish man rather than saying an Israelite, because most of the non-Jewish Israelites had rejected God's law. Most of them had gone with the churches of the world. But the physical Jew did have a head start somewhat here, because he was obeying many of the laws. He was keeping the Sabbath, the holy days, etc. Physical Jews will similarly have a head start compared with others in the new society at the beginning of the millennium. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus specifically told the disciples to preach the gospel in Samaria. Even though the Samaritans were practicing a blended religion with some pagan elements, they still had some familiarity with Scripture, at least for the first five books of the Bible, and they had some familiarity with God's law, although they might have had a lenient and selective approach toward it. Samaritans who heard the gospel were starting at a point somewhat further along than outright pagans who had zero knowledge of Scripture, which was the condition of most people in the Greco-Roman world. Similarly, today, the churches of the world, the spiritual Samaritans, even though they practice a mixture of God's truth with a number of non-biblical doctrines and practices, some of pagan origin, still they're laying a foundation by which people are familiarized with the Bible to some extent and have learned at least to pay lip service to it. In India, for example, a person growing up in one of the world's so-called Christian churches there is potentially in a considerably better position to respond to the true gospel than an Indian growing up as a Hindu knowing nothing about the Bible. Likewise, in this country, a person coming from one of the so-called Christian churches who has learned some degree of respect for God's word while growing up is better positioned to be shown God's truth and called by God in this age than a person who has grown up in an atheist family with no biblical knowledge. In summary, God has made us spiritual Jews. He has blessed us with the knowledge of His truth and with His Holy Spirit, which helps us to understand His words and to keep His law. He has given us much and will require much of us. We must not look down on the spiritual Samaritans of the churches of this world who are practicing a blended religion analogous to that of the ancient Samaritans. It is not their day of salvation today. Christ has never known them. They're the ones who practice lawlessness. He doesn't know them. But they will get their opportunity later. The spiritual Samaritans are actually doing humanity a favor in their charitable acts toward others and in preparing people with some knowledge of and some respect for God's word, giving them a step ahead over others when they are confronted with the true gospel later. But we must be spiritual Jews and do our best to follow all of God's laws, most especially the weightier matters of judgment, mercy, and faithfulness. We must not be like the priest or the Levite in the parable who were shown up by a Samaritan with far less knowledge of God's law. So let us go forward. Let us do good to all people, especially to those of the household of faith, as we're told in Galatians chapter 6, verse 19. Let us strive to use the Holy Spirit to help us obey all of God's laws, and look to the day when we will be told, "Well done, good and faithful servant."